Words from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Father, we pray that you would help us now to be people who delight in your law, in your word, even in the bits that at first glance perhaps we find quite hard. Please help us to meditate on these things now and as we go away from here, that we may be fruitful, that we may prosper as your people and bring great glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a glorious summer day. Maybe you're out in the English countryside, so you picture the fields of corn, the clear blue sky, maybe just the odd cloud, but not many. The birds singing, that shimmering haze of heat on the horizon that you often get. Or maybe you're on the beach, the waves gently rolling in, children playing in the shallows. It's the kind of day when you find yourself wondering why anyone in their right mind would go overseas for a holiday. It's that good. The kind of day when the world seems like it couldn't really be a better place. You've got no deadlines, there's no pressure to be anywhere else, so you pour yourself another glass of wine from the bottle in the picnic hamper, lie back on your rug and you gaze up at the sky and notice a speck against the cloud. I mean, it's so high up, you can only just see it, and you look at it and you realise it's a bird just slowly circling round. And when you open your eyes again 10 minutes later, it's still there, which gets you thinking, hang on, I wonder what that is. It's too big to be a lark, so you've got some binoculars, you get them, you put them to your eyes, you look up. You take them down and you adjust the focus a bit and you rub your eyes and have another look and you're thinking, it can't possibly be. But it is. It's a vulture. A bird that specialises in picking over the carcasses of people who've died. That is known for homing in on sites of great slaughter. Do you remember after 9/11? You're old enough to remember the days after 9/11, what it was like when you looked up into the sky and you saw an airliner and how there was just something slightly sinister about it. It had been completely normal up till 9/11, and then you saw a low-flying plane and it just got you on edge. It's a bit like that when you see a vulture flying overhead. It may still be a glorious day, but now there's just this sort of hint of menace in the sky. You find yourself wondering, what's going on? What's coming this way? What's over the horizon? Well, welcome to Hosea 8 to 10. Chapter 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips, an eagle is over the house of the Lord. Forget eagles. In Hebrew, the word for eagle and the word for vulture are exactly the same. That should be vulture. That fits the context so much better. And there's a real urgency about these words in verse 1. Yeah, in the original, it says, trumpet to lips. Vulture over house of the Lord. There's a disaster coming. Why? We read on. Because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. God says, Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what's good. An enemy will pursue him. God's people may be going on and on about how well they know him. Verse 2. But really it's just a charade, because their hearts have turned away from him. God's brought them into this covenant with him, into this extraordinary privileged relationship where he is their God and they are his people. But they've trashed it, they've rejected what is good, so disaster is coming. Israel may look like a great nation, a wonderful place to be, but look beyond the horizon, this is saying, there are armies gathering there, ready to come your way. And just notice again how this passage we're looking at tonight ends. So how those last three verses of chapter 10 give us such a horrific description of the judgment to come. Verse 13 of chapter 10, you've planted wickedness, you've reaped evil, you've eaten the fruit of deception. Because you've depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. A Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Do you remember Beth Arbel, God is saying? Do you remember what Shalman did there with his armies? Those appalling things he did there. The sort of things that still happen all over the world when one people sets itself to eradicate another. And no one's safe. They'll butcher anyone. Even mothers and their children. That's what's coming Israel's way. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why? You know, what have God's people done that means he's sending something this bad their way? And that's the first and the main thing that we're going to be looking at this evening. The sin of God's people. Before, rather briefly at the end, we'll see what this tells us about the judgment of God. But before we get into that, you might just be thinking, oh crikey, not again. You've been coming for the last few weeks as we've been looking at Hosea. We have heard so many tough things from this book over the last few weeks, haven't we? Surely it's time for a change, time for some good news. And if I'm honest, that's slightly how I was feeling as I started work on this passage earlier this week. Very tempting to whiz on to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is brilliant. We'll love chapter 11 when we get there. But one of the things that we're committed to here at Barkham Church is preaching right through all of God's word. Which is why very often what we do in our sermons, we take a book of the Bible, we start at the beginning, we work through to the end. Sometimes we break it up into chunks, but we try and get through the whole lot without skipping bits out. Because we believe it's all from God. That's what he says in here. It's all from him. It's for our good, even the bits that we struggle to understand, struggle to see as being good for us. And it's a great discipline that we do that because it stops people like me just preaching the bits we like most, which would get very dull after a while. And if it was down to me, I think we would be on chapter 11 this evening. But God's given us chapters 8 to 10. He wants us to see more about the sin of his people and what his judgment will be like. And not because he's sitting up in heaven laughing at us, but for our good. Because he longs for us to see how we need to turn back to him. We'll see that at the end. So here goes, chapter 8, the sin of God's people. And there's one aspect of their sin that so appalls God in chapter 8. There's one word, I think, that holds together everything that he says about their sin in this chapter, and it's self-reliance. That is the thing God puts his finger on over and over again in these verses. The way that Israel have been ignoring the Lord and trusting themselves. Ignoring the God who has loved them like the most perfect husband of all. And the way they've been looking to themselves and the things that they've made to provide what they think they need. Which of course is meant to get each of us thinking, hang on, do I do that? How do I do that? Many of you know I used to work for the civil service before I started working here. And one of the highlights of my civil service days was this course that they sent us on. Quite a long course, actually, they sent us on soon after we joined. That was designed to introduce us to all the different institutions that play a role in making our country what it is today. So that we got an idea of what they each did, how they all fitted together. And it might just be a sign of how sad I am, but I found it absolutely fascinating. Because we learned about so many different areas of public life. We learned about the royal family. We learned about government. Government ministers, we learned about Parliament, the MPs and the peers, about local government, the judges, the media, and so on. And the more we looked into all those areas of public life, the more we came away thinking, okay, it's not a perfect country, and none of these institutions are perfect, but this isn't a bad place to live, is it? We're quite lucky to be in the UK. Well, it's a bit like Hosea gives us something similar in chapter 8. He gives us a kind of an introduction to the key areas of public life in Israel in 8th century BC. It's just the more he shows us what they're like, the more we realise what a mess they were in. And maybe what a mess we're in today as well. And think of this chapter as a tour. So it's the palace that Hosea takes us to first of all, and we join him just outside the gate, go to that ticket office. We all buy our tickets to join one of the guides on a guided tour. We get taken in, we get shown around, and just as we're marvelling at the magnificence of some of the staterooms, our guide explains that he's very sorry, he can't take us through the area that's been roped off into the throne room because the king's actually there today. And so we're appalled as we see Hosea jump over the rope, open the doors, and walk straight down that hall towards the throne at the end. And it's even scarier when he speaks, verse 4 of chapter 8. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. These aren't my kind of kings, God is saying. My people appointed them off their own backs, without even bothering to think about the sort of rulers I say they need. And just as the guards are reaching for their swords, Hosea runs, and we follow him, out of the palace, across the road, into the abbey, the great centre of the nation's religious life. There's a service going on. Loads of the great and the good are there, including many of the country's religious leaders. Down the aisle, Hosea goes up into the pulpit. A verger tries to stop him, but he shakes him off. And he stands there in the pulpit, looks out over this congregation that is absolutely silent, thinking, what is he going to say? What is this strange man going to say? Middle of verse 4. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They're from Israel. This calf, a craftsman's made it. It's not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. I hate your religion, God is saying through his prophet. I hate it. Here you are, gathered in this building. But you've forgotten me, you've made your own gods, and now you're worshipping them as if they can help you. How stupid can you be to trust them? Well, verse 11 of chapter 8, though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Oh, sure, God says, you still go through all the motions of some of the religious practices I gave you once. But that's all you're doing. And that's, you know how you can tell that's all it is? You know how you can tell all you're doing is going through the motions? Verse 12. My laws, the ways I've told you to live, you just write them off as weird. It's a deeply sobering verse, verse 12, isn't it, in a culture like ours that does look at so many of God's laws and writes them off, not just as alien, actually, but as evil in many cases. But then Hosea is gone again before they can catch him. This time he's off to the Foreign Office. He goes straight past the security barrier, up the marble staircase, through the double doors at the top, into the Foreign Secretary's office. There's a meeting going on, but it's not going to stop him. Verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like a worthless thing. For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. You think you've solved all your problems with your brilliant diplomacy, don't you, God is saying. You haven't come to me about the threats that you face. You've gone running to other nations instead. You've sold yourself to them. But if only you could see the truth, God says, it hasn't made you any stronger at all. You've shared your charms with so many other lovers. No one values them at all anymore. No one even values you. You're not going to be protected by these foreign kings. You'll waste away under them. His last stop is at the Ministry of Defence. He stands on the step outside with lots of bemused servicemen and servicewomen wandering past him. Verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. You think you can hide behind your military might and your preparations, God says. You think your defensive fortifications will save you. They're all coming down. Self-reliance in the monarchy, not listening to what God says about the kind of leaders they should have, but appointing their own. Self-reliance in their religion, not worshipping him in the ways that he's laid down, but worshipping gods that they've made in ways that they've devised. Self-reliance in their diplomacy, not looking to the Lord for security in the face of threats, but trusting in treaties they've made with other nations instead. And self-reliance in the military, not putting their confidence in him, but in the fortresses that they've built instead. And God hates it. Because this is his own people. The people he's so kindly brought into this wonderful, special relationship with himself. People he has rescued to be his very own among all the peoples of the world. And they're saying, we don't want you anymore. We don't even need you anymore. We'll make our own way instead. God hates it when people who should live joyfully in relationship with him, consciously depending on him, and constantly giving thanks to him, decide they can make it on their own.